The Apostle Paul reminded believers in Galatia, and if you read Galatians, you'll be aware of what I'm saying here. He reminded believers in Galatia that they were called to a loving service of one another. This was to be, in many respects, the epitome and the example of the Christian life, that they do not simply demonstrate a love for God, but in that they love each other as they love each other in Christ. And when the Apostle Paul was writing to believers in Galatians chapter 5, and he exhorts them, and he reminds them that they were to be of this nature, they were to be like this, he sets before them the very reason why. And he says in Galatians 5 and verse 14 that all of the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And those of us that have a good grasp of the Bible understand exactly what Paul is referring to in Galatians 5 and verse 14. If we're not entirely sure what he means by that, well, there's a further commentary in Romans 13 verse 10 where Paul says, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, what does this mean if we're still not sure of what the Bible is teaching us here? Well, first of all, remember that what Paul was teaching Christians in Galatia, or what he was telling the church there in the book of Romans, is a core teaching that is not New Testament only. It is the whole teaching of all Scripture. It is enshrined in the very law of God. It is the essence of the law of God, that everything is summarized. Everything is comprehended. All of the law of God is understood in this. In this word, love. Not a word which is defined by the world, by the way, but a love which is defined by the Scripture, by the Word of God itself. Our Lord Jesus himself made this abundantly clear during his earthly ministry. And if you know the Scriptures relatively well, you remember on one occasion when the Lord Jesus was quoting from Deuteronomy. And he was reciting these words, and he was speaking to an individual who felt himself that he was able to get to God by his own obedience. And so he tells all who would listen, what is the greatest commandment? It's a good question to ask. If I ask you, what is the greatest commandment? Or in other words, what is the summary of all of the law of God? What would you say? Well, the Lord Jesus said this. That the greatest commandment is to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. That's how he defines it. That's how he understands it. And that's precisely what the Apostle Paul is teaching. As he exhorts these believers, because there is always a tendency, even in churches, to be divisive and to fall out. So what do you do? How do you reconcile differences? How is it done? What's the pastoral counsel? What's the advice? What's the instruction? You have to get yourself back to the root and the core and the heart of the matter. Love for God. It will nurture a love for our neighbor. And therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law of God. It's quite a message, isn't it? As believers, those of us who are saved, it is the means by which we live our life. Here's something else that it also presents to us. It renders every individual absolutely guilty. That's why the law of God itself is likened to a mirror. Because before we're converted, we look at this law. And you know, there are people today, and they have the audacity, and they have the cheek, and they have the brashness to think when you ask them and challenge them, have you kept the law of God? And they say, well, of course I have. I might not have done as terrible things as someone else, but by and large, I've kept all of these things. Well, okay, let's give someone the notion that maybe they think they've kept a number of the commandments. What about this? Have you loved God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Ask yourself that question this morning. As we sit here under the sound of God's word, and as I stand here to preach the word of God to you, when we think of how the Lord Jesus summarizes all the law of God, he says this, you want to be perfect? You want to get to God by your own means? You want to think that Christianity is somehow the end result of all of your good efforts? Have you loved God with every part and every fiber of your being, every living second of every day? Because if you're going to get to heaven by your works, that is the standard. And so the whole world is measured by this and recognizes that we've not done this. Not one of us. From our birth to our very death, we cannot love God with all that we are. It renders us all guilty, in need of one who has done it, who has done this, who has fulfilled the law of God. And you know, this is the remarkable thing when I think of our blessed Savior. When we speak of a life of perfection and obedience, we do not simply say that he fulfilled the law of God in terms of all of its external actions, which he did do, but in its very spirit, in the very inward principle. Isn't it one of the most astonishing facts to say our Savior loved God perfectly? There wasn't one lapse in the heart of love to his Father. He is that man of Calvary, that perfect one, who is only suited to be our Savior. These things which we present ourselves of this morning, they have such an evangelistic thrust to them. They render us all guilty, but they remind us there is a Savior. There is one that can save us even this morning, even now, if we trust him and turn to him with all of our heart. Well, with all of this in mind, we should then be in even more awe of this closing scene in John chapter 21. Not simply the setting, which we'll think about for a period, and the circumstances which make for moving reading, but this realization that when the Lord was quizzing Peter and probing him regarding Peter's love for the Savior, that it was along the same lines. This love that was being inquired after. Peter, do you love me? Is the love of worship, is the love of adoration, is the love that is to be rendered unto God? And therefore we have overwhelming demonstration of our Savior's very deity. The love that we are to render to God is a love that we're to render to Christ, because he is the God-man. And so it's a remarkable portion of Holy Scripture. A love that would see Peter not only from this point becoming a mighty instrument in the hand of God, but a love that our Lord prophesied would see Peter become a martyr in years to come. And you've got the likes of verse 19 that makes that very clear. If you struggle with verse 18, by the way, you don't need to struggle, because verse 19 helps you. This spake he, signifying what death he should glorify God. And so all that we're going to learn here this morning is something, not the beginning of Peter, because already he's a man of God, he's been through so much, but now it's almost the beginning of the end. It's that period where Peter and the rest of the apostles are going to be taken up and used in such a tremendous manner. And we say, how can these apostles go out and blaze a trail for our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, they need to have this great knowledge that they serve the risen Christ. The living risen Christ is before them. But there's something else. There's something else. They need to be constrained by love. And it's a love for Christ. A love for him that will compel us to love the unlovable in the world around us. And so it presents one of the most powerful challenges that we can know as believers in our life. Do we love him? It's such a simple question. Do you love Christ? This morning, beloved, that's our message, our love for Christ. A few things I leave with you. First of all, love for Christ is an essential feature in our lives. Love for Christ is an essential feature in our lives. When we look over this very touching scene, I believe there are a number of things that stand out in this scene that really captivate our hearts and prepare us for the question which the Savior posed to this apostle who was being restored. First of all, the setting is quite remarkable. It is, remember, after they had dined, they had their morning breakfast of fish. That wouldn't be my choice of breakfast, by the way. Some of you may like that. I remember my chefing days when I had to do an early shift in the hotel, and people would send down the orders. There'd be, you know, a fried, there'd be poached egg, and then there'd be haddock and kipper. And I'm thinking, what person has haddock and kipper in the morning at 7 o'clock? There are some people. Maybe you do. I don't want to offend you this morning. You like your fish and you have it in the morning. It's perfectly fine. But this is what they're doing here. They're sitting around. The morning is broken. They're having their breakfast. They're having their fish, which has been caught. And the Lord dines with them. And what does the Lord Jesus do? He singles out Peter in verse 15. And have you noticed that once again, the Lord takes up the entire name of Peter. He says, Simon, Peter, Simon, son of Jonas. That the whole name of Peter is being employed here. Simon, a reminder of who he was, where he had come from, his humble beginnings and his origins. And he says, Simon, you've come a long way in a short period of time. Look at how even these few years I've nurtured you, and you've gone through a whole number of series of trials, even the greatest trial that you're still recovering from to some extent. It's a message that was bringing this man back to earth once again as the Lord addresses him, bringing him back to his roots, where he had brought him from. I believe the greatest lessons the Lord teaches us are taught in the school of humility. When we are humbled under the mighty hand of God, we remember that rock from which the Lord drew us from and saved us from. We do not learn the most important Christian lessons in the heights of pride and arrogance. They are learned when we are humbled. They are learned when we realize our great need of him. And Simon understood that with all of his denials and the times of restoration which he was now experiencing. I sense the loving tone of our Savior in these words. And there he was surrounded by six of his close friends and apostles. And there was a familiarity about this whole setting. Previously, with the other apostles, they had sat with the Savior for the Last Supper and for the institution of the Lord's table. And now there was another scene. And it's jogging the memory. It's a similar thing. The Lord tends to speak in these ways, these settings. He stands with his people. He sits with his people. He feeds his people. He's a message for Peter here. Furthermore, something else was familiar about the setting. They had seen the miraculous catch of fish, which they had done on other occasions before. There's something else. Look at verse 9. And there they were. There was a fire of coals there and fish laid on and bread. The last time we believe that Peter sat by a fire of coals was in a very different set of circumstances. It was the fire of coals which had been lit by the servants of those who were persecuting Christ. Remember how that very damning passage of scripture speaks of Peter being with them, not with his brethren, not with the Savior. He's with them. How things had changed. And now you've got a fire of coals and he sat with his companions. He sat with those whom he fellowships with. And most importantly, he sat with Christ. And this is a type of warming which he needed. And so the settings is most extraordinary. But also the way in which our Lord asks the question is most extraordinary as well. You'll see clearly, you don't need a great degree in maths to work out how many times the Savior asked the questions. It's three times. And again, it's not a difficult connection to make. Peter denied three times. The Lord asked the question three times. And we might say, but why, Lord? Why would you do this? Every time the question is being asked, it's going to prompt, it's going to provoke Peter in terms of the memory of his own denial. And even in the third instance, it says Peter was grieved at the third question. But we have to remember our Lord Jesus is the great physician and doctor of the soul. And these are gentle stirrings and probings of the heart that were intended not to break Peter, but to strengthen him, to remind him of this essential need to love him in a day where there is much coldness and indifference. Some preachers who probably have a lot more knowledge of Greek than I do, that's why I'm not going down this route, will draw to people's attention that when you look at the Greek word for love, there is a difference in one of the usages of it. And they'll employ various lessons along those lines. But personally, I think it's just simply enough for us to understand the repetitious nature. That, for me, is the emphasis here. When Peter is grieved, it's because it's the third time. It's because it's not simply a repetition, but it's a reminder that Peter had denied the Lord on three occasions. What really leaps in the page, however, is the question. And that's why I'm drawing attention to it as the essential need to love him. Peter, forget the setting and the scene. And the call of fire and the miraculous catch of fish and the fact you're seated with six other brethren. And forget the fact that I've asked you three times. The question is this: do you love me? Lovest thou me? Was this the acid test? Does anything else matter in the Christian life? Well, of course, other things matter, believer. It matters what you believe. It matters what you know. It's not a message which is intended to say, look, as long as we're filled with warm, fuzzy feelings, everything will be well. A love for Christ is established by a true knowledge. Do you love me? Do you know who I am? Do you love who I am? Do you love me? Simon Peter. I believe in the moment, no other message really mattered. Peter, before he could take the next step, must answer this question. Now, when you come to think of the question, your initial response is probably much like mine. Lord, you know that he loves you. You know that Peter loves you. You know that he's made these mistakes and these sins and these backslidings, but you know he loves you. Sure, he's wept over his sin. And he wants to be where Christ is. And he ran to the sepulchre and the tomb. And he longs to be in your presence. And look, Lord, do you not see whenever the other apostles stayed in the boat and they waited for it to drift ashore? Peter got out and he was wading through the water and he ran. Lord, you know he loves you. But nonetheless, the question is still being asked. And it's being asked three times. And I wonder why. And then I believe this is the reason why, which speaks to my heart so much. Because we can take our profession and our love for Christ for granted. We can stand in our church and we can sit in our seats and we can sing the words, my Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. But do we analyze it? Do we scrutinize it? Do we examine it? Do we know what this love is, how it's measured, and is it seen? And the moment you ask that question, you have to be thoroughly challenged in your heart. Because Peter was. And I say to you, believer, as far as I know you, as long as I have known you, these many years, do you love him? And I would say, if I was pushed against the wall, that believer loves you. But only the Lord knows the heart and knows where you stand. And do you turn over in your heart and your mind? And you've got your orthodoxy, and that's good, and you know your doctrines, and that's right. And you're faithful, and you support the fellowship, the church, and that's a blessing. But do you love him? The existence and the reality of a deep love for our Lord is one of the first and the sure signs of grace in your very soul. Do you know, some people struggle with the assurance of their faith. Maybe Christian you have. And you say, I don't know if I'm a Christian. I remember a time I put my hand up in the air, or I trusted the Lord for salvation, or I said and I believe what my parents have taught me. And you've got vagueness and you're not sure. And that's common. So we asked a question, Lord, are there sure and certain signs of conversion? And there are many of them. And I believe with all of my heart, this has to be at the very top of the list. Why? Because love for Christ cannot originate in your own life. You cannot of your own self make yourself love one that you've never seen. Isn't that true? Some people will say, I've got an interest in religion, and I've got a fear of God, and I've got a fear of death, and I've got a wonder of eternity, and the things that will be. But that's not the question. The question is this: do you love Christ? It's a whole different game, isn't it? A whole different question. And it's one that you can ask. And even if you say, my love is cold and not always what it should be, but I know that I love him. That is a token of the quickening work of the Spirit in your life. Because the Lord sheds abroad the love of Christ by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. The essential need for it. Do you love him? Secondly, love for Christ and the expressive nature of it. Have you noticed in verse 15, it is on the first occasion when the Lord asked Peter, lovest thou me? He said something else, which he didn't say the other two times. Look at verse 15. He said, more than these. More than these. Now, I would assume that the Lord meant that on both occasions, but it just hedged the list at the beginning. Simon Peter, do you love me more than these? Lovest thou me more than these? Here's the question of the day that you can answer quietly in your mind as I go through the answers with you. What does the word these mean or refer to? Simon Peter, lovest thou me more than these? Oh Lord, what are you referring to when you say more than these? There are actually a selection of answers that you can choose from, by the way. The first one, I think, probably is the least likely, just to make this clear. So the first explanation is along these lines. Do you love me more than you love your brethren? So here are six of the other apostles, and surely Peter has a fondness and affection for them. And the Lord is asking the question, do you love me more than you love your brethren? No, I think that's the most unlikely option, but it's out there, so you can choose it if you want to, but I would suggest waiting to the other two answers. Secondly, do you love me more than your ship, your boat, these vessels that you've worked in, the fish that you've caught, the things that you have, the food that you eat? Do you love me more than these things, Peter? Do you love me more than these things? Those who take this line point out the fact that they had just caught a miraculous number of fish and it was very fruitful in that sense. Peter had already heard the calling to follow and be made fishers of men, and now he's being challenged anew with this calling. It's not the first calling to follow him, but it's a reviving of the calling. Again, I still don't believe this means that Peter is wrong and the others are wrong for working. I'm not going to change my mind from last week and say that. What I'm suggesting is, even though he had his work and he had his labours and he had the fishing boat and he had the fruit of all of his labours, the Lord says to him, Peter, do you love me more than this? Do you love me more than the things that you've gained? Do you love me more than the things which are legitimate? Do you love me more than these? That's the question. There's a lot in that interpretation I sympathize with. It fits with Luke 18:28, where the Lord said to, or Peter said to the Lord, lo, we have left all and followed thee. Have you really, Peter? Have you really? We must always remember, child of God, that in our calling as disciples, it's not that the Lord calls you to abandon your home and your family and your work and say, well, okay, Lord, I've sold it all. Where do I go? It's this principle that is there. What do you put first? Because what if it all goes? And what if you have it no more? Do you still love him? And if the Lord calls you away and takes you away, will you follow him? What is the principle behind your following of Christ? Do you love him? And many a soul, even before they come to Lord Jesus Christ, what is the human hindrance? Maybe it's you, young person, as I speak to you, someone that's here who's not a Christian. You're not saved, and what is keeping you back are things. Things that perish. Things that will ultimately, if you cling to them, take you to a Christless hell. The call is to follow him, to turn to him, to give up all for him. And at the heart of it is this question, a love for him. A love for him. So that's one answer. The last one is actually what I would side with. However, I'm more and more growing comfortable with the idea of combining two and three together, which I tend to do probably in a diplomatic way, as I often do in my preaching ministry. So what is the last one? The last option is this. When the Lord was saying more than these, he was asking Peter, Peter, do you love me more than your brethren love me? It was a comparison. Now, the reason why I believe that is the leading answer is because it goes right into the heart of Peter's problem. What was Peter's downfall in many respects? Others will forsake you. Others will leave you, but I won't. I'll go to jail. I'll go to prison. I'll give my life for you. And yet when it came to the crunch, Peter didn't. And in essence, Peter, when he made these claims, is saying, I love you more than they love you. Because they'll give you up, but I won't. And so now, as the whole journey is coming to a completion in Peter's restoration, there he is, and there are the brethren. And the Lord says, Peter, I'm going to ask you the question now three times. Do you love me more than they love me? And I think it's noteworthy that on three occasions, Peter never once says, I love you more than they love you. He just simply says, I love you. Because he understands he has no right setting himself up against another believer and thinking that he is better than someone else. Because the question is this, do you love him? Don't worry about your brother and sister in Christ. You've got to answer the question. And I've got to answer it myself. Peter had that foolhardy, overconfident moment where he compared himself to others. He felt as he would never do what others would because he believed he loved the Lord more than ever could. Peter, do you still think this? Have you learned? Have you grown? It's telling, as I said, that Peter never refers to himself in his answer. Let this be the gauge of our hearts. The question not to say, what about others? But what about me? Me. The expressive nature of it. Lovest thou me more than these? Lastly, love for Christ and the evidence for it. The evidence for it. For Peter's part, how he replies is heartfelt, as we shall see, that the change in Peter is so clear to see in these words. He insists on those three occasions that he loves the Lord. And we don't not believe him, do we? He does. Remember when he denied the Lord, there was also an intensity in his denial. Certainly in the third instance, on the first and second time he denies. And then on the third occasion, with vows, he implores, with curses. In other words, he calls down woes upon his own head. I don't know him. I don't know him. And do you see the same parallel on the third occasion when he replies and he says, Lord, you know all things. I call God to witness. I call down, Lord, your mind to know my heart that I love you. Lord, thou knowest all things. What does Peter do? He appeals to the omniscience, the all-knowing mind of Christ and the heart of the Saviour. Lord, why ask what you already know? You know these things. Nothing is hid from your sight. Lord, you knew when my denial would come. You prayed for me. You said that you would restore me. Peter now understands that he knows him. So that means that he can't answer flippantly. And he can't just casually say, I love you. When the heart is not doing that, because he understands he's known. He remembers turning to see the eye of Christ when he denied a third time. He remembers the cock or the rooster crowing. He remembers weeping bitterly. And he says, I can't hide from you. I can try, you know, you can do a lot of things, Christian. I can do a lot of things, and you can be a lot of things that will satisfy people, but you cannot fake love for Christ. You're found out if you try. And he says, you know all things, and you know that I love thee. It's a powerful response, isn't it? In the truest sense, the evidence of this love is there. It's within. It's the witness of the Spirit with our hearts. And of that, we give an account before God. The evidence is there because our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The evidence is that the Lord, with his all-seeing eye, knows us. Oh Lord, he knows us. And he discerns that principle of love. But remember, the evidence is also there outwardly as well. There is an external evidence. And that's why the Lord says to him, as we finish here, three times he says, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. Now, there's no mysterious interpretation to why the Lord says lamb and sheep, as if it's different things. It's a reference to the flock, isn't it? The flock is made up of lambs and sheep, or lamb and sheep. I've got my plural wrong there, so apologize to anyone doing English here. The lambs and the sheep. Feed them, feed the flock. Feed the flock of God. That's what he's saying. Paul's instruction to the Ephesian elders when he was leaving them. In Acts 20, verse 28, listen to Paul. He says, Take heed, therefore, to yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost have made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he had purchased with his own blood. The church of God, which he's purchased with his own blood. Feed the flock. Peter, when he was writing in 1 Peter 5, 2, he understands it's not just his duty. This is the calling of every teaching elder, every ruling elder. 1 Peter 5, 2, feed the flock of God which is among you. Verse 3, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. Well, there's so much to say, but I'm going to be brief as I finish these words. They were Peter and the other apostles and the minister of the gospel is to feed his sheep. The Savior says, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. They're mine, Peter, not yours. It's the church of God. It's his people. Peter, I have given my life for them. You may give your life for me as a testimony, but in a redemptive sense, I gave my life for them. Feed them. Feed my sheep. You know, it's an astonishing thought, isn't it? This is what the Lord is calling us to. How do you evidence love for Christ? Oh, I think everyone would jump up and have all sorts of answers. Why? We've got to take a stand. And we've got to go out and be bold. And we've got to fight this fight and contend for these things. Well, they have their time and they have their place. But remember, Peter was so willing to do that and he still denied the Lord. So what about this? The quiet, unseen work of God. Every week. Every month, every year. Feed them. By feeding them, it's the idea of leading them. Pastoring them. Counseling them. Ministering to them. Directing them. Disciplining them when necessary. That's all part of the picture here as a shepherd over the flock. It's a reference to the totality of the pastoral ministry, but it's understood in one phrase, feed them. It's a positive thing. It's a nurturing of your soul. It's worth remembering that the world is filled with much clamor and noise and pretense. But by and large, the Christian church is starving. It's empty. Because it's filled with noise and colours and smokes and sound, but it's being starved. And that's not love. A love for Christ is a love which there is a nurturing of believers in the faith. And they're building them up. And that's what Peter and the rest did. And so you've seen, don't you? And we'll see glimpses as we come to a close of the life of Peter in Acts. What is it he's giving himself to? To prayer and a ministry of the word of the living God. That is love for Christ. It has a peculiar application to the minister. I understand that. But surely in terms of practical application for all of us as believers, a need to feed ourselves, nurture each other, love each other in Christ, build each other up in the most holy faith. Do we love him? Do you have a love for Christ?